You might notice I pinned something up here. I hope I did get it right side out. The Christian Warrior. This actually is the product of the work of two men who were a part of our body in the past. Jim Hummel and his family were studying Ephesians chapter 6, and they decided that this is a very important part of the Christian's faith and walk, and so they commissioned Don Adair, who was also a part of our body, to do this piece of art. Actually, there are 5,000 of these here, and Mike doesn't know it, but he just was awarded the first prize because Jim said that he would give one of these to anybody who memorized our text, and Mike did. So you can have this one, Mike, if you can just take it down from the tape. We do have a few others, if some of you would be interested. You and I know very little about the kind of shield that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. I would have to say to you, from my understanding of the text and from the variety of shields that were available for war, one of the inaccuracies, an inaccuracy, I guess I should say, in this particular piece of artwork is that the shield is too small. There was a smaller shield. By the way, this is a high school wrestling student who is the model for this particular picture. One of the high schools, I've forgotten which one. Hillcrest, I think it was. But anyway, the shield is too small. Actually, the word that is employed in our text for shield is the word that means door. And so the kind of shield that we're talking about was not exactly a little one, like something like a garbage can lid, but rather something about the size of a door. I was looking in the text this week of the battle between David and Goliath. And oftentimes the shield was not borne by the warrior himself, at least in the Old Testament times. The shield was borne by a shield bearer. You remember? So that when David took on Goliath, the shield bearer's task was to keep the shield between the other fighting warrior and the one that he was protecting. And my guess is that because David was so small and because he seemingly was so poorly armed, the shield bearer probably did not take David very seriously. He may not have had his shield up, so to speak, or in place. Or it may have been that David was simply so quick that the shield bearer could not move it fast enough. But that is what we are talking about today, as strange an implement as it may sound to our ears. So let me bring it into a more 20th century, and if you will forgive me for doing so, a more electronic mode. Because the shields with which we are familiar are not the door types. They are other kinds, but they are precisely the same in terms of their intent. You remember, during the Persian Gulf War, the Scud missile attacks, they weren't exactly the flaming missiles that are described here in our text in Ephesians, but they were like that, and very much, I think, of the same intent. Now, I'm not going to argue whether or not the Patriot system worked. Let's just talk about the Patriot defense system as it was supposed to work, in theory. And that is that you had, in effect, an electronic shield all about the nations that were being protected from this attack. And that when a missile was launched, the detection system sensed that launching, and the computers began to crank up. They would get the trajectory of the missile, and eventually the Patriots would be fired. And ideally speaking, the flaming missiles would be destroyed in midair before they ever struck. They would be extinguished, so to speak, before they ever struck the ones who were under the protection of the system. If you are a watcher of Star Trek, I personally am not, but I have seen enough of that kind of stuff that you see again a kind of special shield of protection where you get the energy force up, and whether it's a magnetic shield or whatever kind of electronic shield it is, it provides a defense barrier against attacks from outside. If our past presidents who have advocated the Star Wars defense system had their way, we would have even a more sophisticated system where you would actually have satellites detecting the launching of weapons, and perhaps it would be a sophisticated laser beam that would actually intercept and explode the missiles as they're on their way. All of that is simply to say that whether or not we are dealing with a hand thrown or some kind of launched flaming missile or the sophisticated type, we are familiar with the benefits that a shield system can offer to those who are under attack, and that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I want to drop back for 1 minute, if I can, to the text which I believe, or I should say the texts which underlie the symbolism of our text in Ephesians chapter 6. I guess it's simply because it takes me a long time to absorb some of the things that the scriptures are saying to us, but I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 59 and see if we can take just a second look in terms of the imagery that is being employed here. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord and will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Notice in particular this expression, which immediately precedes the symbolism of our text. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. While we are here, let me point out two things. Notice it is not faith here, but faithfulness that is in view, and it is not the shield, it is rather the belt around the waist. I point out to you that in Isaiah, or in Ephesians, when Paul picks up on the imagery of Isaiah, he does not always use the exact same things with the exact same part of armor associated with them. So I'm not sure that we always have to read too much into the particular implement at any one time. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 59. Beginning at verse 15, if you have the New American Standard Version with the dark N, in other words, 15b of Isaiah 59. Isaiah has just described the terrible estate in which the nation Israel has fallen, in which the world has come. Justice is far from us, he says in verse 9. They hope for light, but they have darkness, for brightness, but they have gloom. They hope for justice, verse 11, but there is none. It is a miserable, pitiable state that exists when the Messiah enters the scene. At verse 15b, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Now, as I begin to understand those two texts in Isaiah, chapter 11 and chapter 59, more fully, I find that the emphasis here, or the war that our Lord is conducting here, is not so much the first war as it is the war of his first coming, but the war of his second coming. Do you notice that? He will judge, he will strike with the rod of his mouth. As I understand these texts now, I would say this. The texts that Paul bases this passage on, if I am correct in making that presumption, those texts in Isaiah are not so much speaking about what Christ has done in his first coming as what he will do in his second coming. That is, when he comes to destroy his enemies and to establish righteousness and justice on the earth. And what is interesting is the garments that he wears when he does so. My contention is that the garments that he wears as he wages warfare are those very things that he has accomplished in his first coming. In other words, his first coming establishes those things which are the basis for the victory which he wins in his second coming, as described there. Therefore, when we are to put on the full armor of God, it is not so much that we are to put on the armor which Christ put on so that he could come the first time, but we are to put on that armor which he achieved in his first coming, which he will wear in his second coming when he comes to defeat and destroy all of his foes. So this is looking forward to the ultimate victory over evil, which includes Satan and all of his host. And if we are to stand fast, we are to wear the very things which our Lord will wear when he finally consummates that victory over Satan and his host. Maybe that's a subtlety that is not worth stressing, but it seems to me that we tend to look at those texts in Isaiah as primarily focusing on his first coming, and the more I look at them, the more I see them focusing on his second coming based upon what he has done in his first. Now let's, by the way, one more thing. Revelation chapter 19. I wanted to check myself on that point and say, is this really looking to the second coming of our Lord when he prevails over his enemies? Notice this particular verse. Our Lord is now coming to the earth. He will be married to the bride. Satan in chapter 20 will be cast into the abyss and chained for 1,000 years, released, and then, of course, finally cast into the lake of fire. But look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. What's interesting to me is, what were the implements of the warfare? What were the implements of his armor that have been described already in Ephesians? Righteousness. He is in righteousness waging war. Truth. He is called true. Faith. He is called faithful. And so therefore, I see this Revelation 19:11 text, or Revelation 19 text, actually describing or foretelling the event that is coming that the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah were speaking of as well. Now let us move on to the shield of faith that we see in our text in verse 16. Now, there are a couple of things that are unique about this verse and about this piece of our armor, and that's why I want to focus for a few moments in particular on its uniqueness. Do you notice those first words in the New American Standard Version, in addition to all? And if you notice over in the marginal notes, it says in all. Characteristically, there is a little bit of a textual question as to precisely which preposition is being used here, whether it's the word that seems to speak of being over or whether it's the word that speaks of being in. I really think that a combination of all of the translations gives us the broad flavor of what Paul is talking about. In all, the margin of our version. In addition to all, that certainly is an aspect of it. In the King James Version, does anybody have that? How does it start? Above all. What does that suggest? It suggests that somehow this shield of faith is the principal defensive implement thus far, does it not? Above all seems to suggest these things are important. This is indispensable. This is critical. This is crucial. And I believe that is true, and we will see how that is so in just a moment. Notice also, this is the only place in this particular passage which talks about Satan's devices. He says, with which you will be able to extinguish, not some, but you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, I may be mistaken in this, but my assumption is that all of Satan's attacks are being described here in terms of flaming missiles. In other words, everything he does, his schemes, his direct opposition and so on, all of that can be summed up with one image. It's the only image in our text that speaks about what Satan is doing in his opposition, aside from the reference to the schemes of Satan in the earlier verses. I take it, therefore, that what he is saying is, if we have the shield of faith, we have the ultimate weapon which withstands any kind of attack and every kind of attack that Satan has to wage. Faith is the ultimate weapon. Why is that so? Because I suggest to you that the other elements of our armor are appropriated by faith. The other elements of our armor are appropriated by faith. Righteousness. If we are speaking, and if Paul is speaking, of the righteousness that is achieved by Christ, God's righteousness in Christ, how do we become righteous? How do we appropriate the righteousness which God has provided for us in Christ? By faith. It comes by faith. Truth. What good is truth if it is not appropriated? How do you appropriate the truth of God? By faith. Peace. Incidentally, I'm more and more inclined in that word peace to see the focus as that ultimate final peace that will be won when all of the enemies of God are overcome and vanquished. How do we achieve peace? By faith. Having been justified by faith, we therefore have peace with God. Peace comes for us through faith. Everything that God has to offer us, every blessing that he has for us, is something we appropriate by faith. Therefore, if Satan can attack us at the level of our faith, he can permeate everything. Now, let me go back to the Persian Gulf War. I don't know why I'm hung up on that this morning. But think about what we were doing in the first rounds of the attack. How was it we were able to so quickly and so seemingly, apparently, be victorious over Saddam and his forces? We struck them where? At their communications. First thing we did was hit the power plants, hit the communications network. And can you imagine then what's going on out here in this diverse battlefield where you've got all these different fronts, all of these different elements of warfare? And here are the commanders out there on the field saying, Saddam, what do we do now? Only when they pick up the phone, what do they get? The lion is busy. You know, the phones are out. He cannot know what's happening there. And they cannot know what they ought to do. And so by striking at the roots, the communication system, all of a sudden you've immobilized the enemy. I say to you, faith is our link with God. And when Satan attacks us at the level of our faith, he attacks us at that level where all of God's means are appropriated to the Christian. And therefore, as I understand what Paul is saying, he's saying, if you have faith, there's a song, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's also biblical, by the way. But it is faith that gives us the victory. It is faith that appropriates every resource that God has provided for us. And therefore, to stand in faith is to withstand any and all of Satan's attacks that he wages against us. Therefore, I see him summing up Satan's attacks in this expression, all of the fiery darts of the evil one. And he's saying, we will be able to extinguish those by means of the faith which God provides for us. All of the fiery darts. Fourth, if you were looking in your outline, our fight is a fight of faith. Look with me, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, which is where, incidentally, I took the expression from. But Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. If Satan's attacks are fundamentally and essentially an attack on faith, our fight is fundamentally and essentially a fight of faith. And Paul himself speaks of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In Luke chapter 22, you remember that is the text where our Lord is speaking to the then overconfident Peter. And he says to him Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that, what? Your faith will not fail. Of all of the things that our Lord could say about Satan's attack and Peter's survival, he focused on faith. That was what our Lord prayed for, that Peter's faith would not fail. I say, therefore, Satan's attack and our victory, our defense, is at the level of faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Satan is going about, Peter says, as a roaring lion. We ought to resist him, how? Firm in our faith. So it is faith again that enables us to resist. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith, therefore, is the victory. Now, when you look at the scriptures and you look at Satan's methodology and his attacks, I would contend that Satan attacks ultimately at the level of faith. Satan attacks ultimately at the level of faith. Go back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Think also that faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, is the assurance of things not seen, right? Faith focuses on what is not seen. What, therefore, does faith focus on? If it is not what you see, it is on what God says, right? The Word of God. Think about this in terms of Genesis chapter 3. If Adam and Eve acted on the basis of appearances, which is what they did, then they would act wrong. Faith was to trust God in spite of appearances. And here's what I'm driving at. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Satan was more crafty than any beast of the field. This boy's smart, they said to themselves, and he was. And if I understand Isaiah and Ezekiel correctly, he was not only very intelligent, he was also very beautiful. Do you remember in our text in Ephesians, it says, how does it describe Satan? What are the three words that Paul uses to describe Satan? The evil one. Satan doesn't come in that form, though. He doesn't come in Genesis chapter 3 in that form. He looks different than what he really is. He looks good. And the interesting thing is about that forbidden fruit. How did it look? It looked good. It looked good. That's what Eve did. She focused on it, and she focused on everything that was tangible about it. And she said, this looks good. And what did God say? Don't do it. It isn't good. So you had to either act on the basis of what God said about the fruit, or you acted on the basis of what Satan said and how it looked. Now see, if I was God, I would have made that fruit ugly. It wouldn't have been an apple, friends. Pardon me for sounding a little northern Yankee to you this morning. It would have been a horse apple. Now, if it had been a horse apple, Eve would have looked at it and said, yuck. But she looked at it and she said, this is really nice. This really looks good. I suggest to you that also in this attack on faith, what you see is Satan raising doubts about the trustworthiness and the goodness of God. He is raising the thought in their minds that God is really withholding something good. He is raising doubts about what God actually said. So he's undermining their confidence in God and in God's commandments. I would suggest to you that many of the fiery darts that Satan casts in our direction have a question mark on their tail. Many of the fiery darts that Satan casts our way have a question mark on their tail. And here it is at the beginning. Hath God said? Hath God said? Raise the doubt undermined the faith, and he's off and running over and over again. What was the problem with Abraham? The ultimate problem of Abraham, I should say, that caused him to lie about his wife, not just once in Egypt, not just in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech, the king there, but according to Genesis chapter 20, everywhere Abraham and Sarah went, everywhere, Abraham says, this is what we always do. What was Abraham's fundamental problem? Unbelief. What did he say? There is no fear of God in this place. And his assumption was, he couldn't sing, God will take care of you in Egypt. He might be able to sing it somewhere else, but not there. God was not able to protect him. What's interesting about that is back at Genesis chapter 14, that was one of the early lessons that God had given to Abraham. And it relates to our text, as you'll see in a moment. Remember, Abraham went out, freed his nephew Lot, not only his nephew and the relatives that may have been Abraham's, but all of those who had been taken captive by these other kings. Abraham defeated them, came back, and this is where we talked of the king of peace, Melchizedek, king of Salem, as he came. But I want you to notice this, that in verse 21, after Melchizedek has made sure that Abraham's theology is straight, king of Sodom says, give the people to me and you keep the goods for yourself. And Abraham then responds to him and says, nope, you keep them. God's the one that's going to make me rich. But it's right after this that you find God appearing to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1. Look what God says. Just after the war that's been won by Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Why would he tell him not to fear there? My guess is that Abram, like a bunch of us, don't think when we jump into situations that are dangerous until after they're over. And then we say to ourselves, why in the world did I do that? And Abraham seems to be more frightened after the event than he is before. But look what he says. Do not fear. I am a shield to you. All the way through the Old Testament, who's the shield? God is. And what God is saying to Abraham is, when you go to war, Abraham, you can rest assured, I am your protection. When you go down to Egypt, Abram, I am your protection. When you go over to where Abimelech is king, I am your protection. And it was not until Abraham came to trust God with his security that Abraham could really follow God as he should. The reason why Abraham lied is because Abraham doubted. The root problem of Abraham was unbelief, not lying. It was unbelief. He lied to save his skin because he did not think God was able. And when he got to the point of trusting God, as we see in the sacrifice or his willingness to sacrifice his son, Abraham now has reached the point where he is willing to do whatever God says because he knows God is with him even after death. God is able, as Paul says, to raise even the dead, and that is what he came to believe. I would suggest to you that all through the Old Testament, Satan's attack fundamentally comes at the level of faith. In some instances, he works in the area of doubt. But what other area besides fear, what other, and we might say, what opposite area does Satan fuel and fan to keep us from faith? That's right, pride, arrogance, self-confidence. That's where he attacks David. Remember David in 1 Samuel chapter 11? Here he is, David thinking, hey, I don't need to go to war. I can win the war here in bed. He thought he was strong in himself. And again, in the numbering of the people of Israel. Where was Peter's problem? Was it in being fearful? It isn't fearful when you pull out your sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear at the rest of our Lord. Peter's problem was overconfidence. And if you think you can do it yourself, you don't need to trust God. So Satan will work either way. He'll work on those who are fearful by creating doubt. He'll work in those who are self-confident by creating arrogance. And either way, what we do is turn somewhere other than God. And when we do, in a sense, Satan has us, as he has so often done throughout the Scriptures. So all through the Scriptures, I think we can see that Satan attacks at the level of faith. By the way, one last thing. read through the temptation of our Lord with that same thought in mind. What does Satan try to create in the mind of our Lord himself? Now, it isn't a question mark exactly. It isn't hanging at the end of the sentence. It's sort of hanging around the sentence. If you are the Son of God, what does that say? Well, maybe you are, and maybe you're not. And what was the fundamental issue? What was the fundamental issue that Satan was working on in all of the temptations that he gave to our Lord? Bottom line was Jesus' confidence in the Father to care for him. Here is Jesus out in the wilderness, led by the Spirit, but he is without food for 40 days. So what does Satan suggest that our Lord do? Make food for himself. Why? Well, apparently God will not take care of you. That's the inference. And if you act independently of God, he's brought you out here, but you must provide your own food. What is that saying? I don't trust God. By the way, that was precisely Israel's problem when God led them into the wilderness, wasn't it? They got out there, and it didn't take 1 minute before, without food or water, they began to grumble and put God to the test. Satan says, and that's the amazing thing about Satan. In some ways, he's incredibly ignorant because Satan really never understands faith. He really never understands it. And that's why he keeps attacking it, because he thinks nobody will ever live by faith. It's foolish. That's why I think he attacks Job where he does. He's saying, when one lives in constant prosperity, you have this continual feedback that God is with me. Take all of that evidence away, and now there is no seen commodity out there which says, God's really on my side. And now, you're not going to have faith. You're going to curse God and die. Same thing he does with our Lord Jesus. So he says to him, and I'm really working in my mind in Psalm 91. You look at that psalm, and it seems to me that is a crucial psalm. We haven't got time, friends, to go into that now. But notice why Satan uses it. It is a psalm of consolation and comfort to Messiah. It is no wonder that Satan quotes it to Jesus. But in that particular psalm, the thing which men do not dread is the wrath and the judgment of God. Why? Because Messiah has borne his wrath. And what Satan is trying to do is to keep Christ from the cross. And he cites that, but he says, put God to the test. Let's find out whether this thing really works. Let's see what this thing will do. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, because God says his angels will bear you up so that your foot won't even strike against a stone. What he's saying is, how do you know this thing really works unless you test it? But if he were to test it, he has already first come to doubt it. And Satan would have had a victory. Satan's attacks come at the level of our faith. Okay, now, look with me at point five. Christ, the object of our faith. We already looked at that passage in Genesis 14 where the Lord himself told Abram he was his shield. Psalm 91, the very text which Satan uses in tempting our Lord. Look at the first verses of that. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, because God is faithful and because God spares and saves, we trust in him. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. I noticed something rather interesting when I did a concordance search in the Old Testament and the New for the word faith. You ever run that one up, the poll, so to speak? Do you know how many times in the New American Standard Version, you know how many times the word faith is found in the Old Testament? It's about like the number of natural lakes in the state of Texas. Only there's only one natural lake, they tell me. There's four instances of faith. Four instances. Now, that is not to say that the Old Testament doesn't know about faith. It uses the word trust, believe, and a number of other words. So faith is very much there. But what is interesting is sometimes when you're doing a search, the computer freaks join me and everybody else, hang on. When you do the word faith in your search, you can put a star behind it, and that means give me everything that has faith as the first letters, but something else follows. You know what the big word is in the Old Testament? Faithfulness. Because the focus is on God. The focus is on God, just as it is in this text, and just as you will find over and over again. That's why when you see in Isaiah chapter 11, what is it that is it is around the waist of our Lord as a belt? It is not his faith, it is his faithfulness. Because that is what generates, as it were, that is what encourages faith within those who believe, is the faithfulness of God. So God is the object of our faith. Look at Isaiah chapter 49 for one moment. Isaiah chapter 49. Never in the Old Testament did God ever cause the Old Testament saints to think that it was their faithfulness to God that would get them through. And in this text in Isaiah chapter 49, if you look in verse 3, it says this, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Well, you think Israel's saying, "Whoa, we're pretty important stuff." Look what it says right afterwards. "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." In other words, Israel has failed over and over and over again. God chose her to be a source of blessing, but Israel has constantly failed. Now I want you to look in verse 6. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." How is that going to happen? Look at verse 7. Last expression, last sentence. "Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." It's the faithfulness of God that is the strength and the confidence of the people of God, not us. Well, I'm going to jump over for a second to 2 Timothy. One of my favorite texts. For those who like to think that it is our faithfulness to God that is our defense, I have to say to you, if our faithfulness to God is our defense, we're in a bunch of trouble. We're in a bunch of trouble. Because Satan's scuds will whip our patriots any day of the week. But the text says, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Full, for he cannot deny himself." Isn't that one of the most beautiful texts in all the scripture? It's great is thy faithfulness, not as great is my faithfulness. Our faith fails. His faithfulness never fails. And that is what all of God's promises and purposes are contingent upon. There are so many texts, I don't even know where to begin. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a great text. What text isn't? 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's foolish to say. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 11, and we'll plow on from there. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul is entrusted with the gospel. Now look what it says. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," verse 12, "who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy." I'm looking at the wrong text, folks. 2 Timothy. That's not bad, by the way. Not bad. But here's the one I'm looking at. Boy, I was on the same side of the page and the same point going down the page, just the wrong book. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day."
Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The critical question is this. What has Paul entrusted to God? And what has God entrusted to Paul? God has entrusted the gospel to Paul and to Timothy and to every Christian. And we are to guard that gospel. We are to protect that gospel in its purity. But what has been entrusted to God? Us. Paul's eternal destiny has been entrusted to God. And so Paul says, I am confident because I have entrusted my soul to him. That's in his keeping. The gospel has been given to me. I must be faithful to keep that with which I have been entrusted. We are not entrusted with the keeping of our souls. He has been entrusted with that. Do you see what confidence that gives? That's why there's faith, is because God is faithful, even when we are faithless. 6, in your outline, Christ, the source of our faith. Where does faith come from? Jimmy's going to be talking to you about this. And it's a great source at the 8:30 class. I better make my commercial. You want to say anything else about that, Jim? All right. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Where does faith come from? That's the question. See, in the evangelical world, there are those who think that every one of us is born with this little tiny spark. Not very big. This little spark, and if you just fan it enough, it's going to ignite and it's going to make big flames. That is not what the scripture says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, all right, you can look at the margin, you can read all the commentators and say, well, it's not really saying it's faith that's not from us, okay? Well, let's let that one go on hold for a minute, and let's look back at Ephesians chapter 6. What is the armor? The armor that we are to put on, where does it come from? See, all too many commentators are saying truthfulness comes from within us. We have to be truthful and peaceful and righteous. Is that what Ephesians chapter 6 is saying? Ephesians chapter 6 is saying we need to put these things on. Does that not suggest to us that they are not on us originally? They're not ours? We have to get them from somewhere else. Now look with me, if you would, to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 13. And here I think you need to see very clearly, putting on the armor of God is putting on Jesus Christ. Putting on the full armor of God is putting on Christ. Romans 13, beginning at verse 11. And this do, knowing that the time is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see how anyone can avoid the conclusion from Ephesians chapter 6 that the armor which we must put on is Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness. It is His truth. It is His peace. And, I believe in this text, it is His faith which He gives to us. Now look at one more passage in Ephesians. Verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 6. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does love and faith come from? Not from us. Not from us. It comes from Him. Well, we better hurry over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith.
Romans chapter 11 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." I suggest to you that faith is of him. Faith is through him. And ultimately, faith is to him. It is not something from within ourselves. How do we put on faith? Well, look at some thoughts which come from the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we are to put on the full armor, and if we are to put on faith, how do we do it from the Scriptures? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. By the way, interesting, it's right next to verse 12, isn't it? Fight the good fight of faith. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Faith is something the Christian is to pursue. Faith is something the Christian is to pursue. It does come from God. It does come through Christ. But faith is something that you and I as Christians are called on to pursue when it comes from Him. And notice verse 14, "that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach." I suggest to you that one of the ways, one of the critical ways in which you develop and pursue faith is by obedience. Is by obedience. I can't understand those people who look at the Old Testament law and say that in the Old Testament people were saved by their works and not by faith. How could anyone keep the law in sincerity and truth apart from faith? Can you imagine a farmer today saying, the seventh year, well, I'm not going to plant any crops this year. Right. Can you imagine the farmer today saying, oh, it's the Sabbath. Can't harvest today. Can't plant today. Whether there's a thunderstorm on its way, hailstorm, locust, whatever it is, God says this is the way it is. Can you imagine somebody in the Old Testament, apart from faith, when somebody asks them for something, you give it to them? You don't let your money out at interest to your brother. When someone has a debt and they don't pay it, you cancel it. You think the Old Testament doesn't know anything about faith? How do you think people kept that law? Well, nobody kept it unless they trusted God. So the Old Testament, it seems to me, was predicated on faith and obedience. And it's as we obey that our faith is strengthened. We focus on the word. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it's called the word of faith. The word of faith. That's a great expression. It may not be a good name for a church, but it's a great expression. And what it means is the word is the source of faith. It's the source of faith. That's where faith comes from. Faith, Paul says later, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 17. Focus on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of faith. Focus on Christ. Broaden that out a little bit. Focus on God. Focus on God and His attributes. Focus on God and His character. Focus on God and His faithfulness. That's what inspires faith. So often Christians are working at their faith trying to make it bigger and better rather than on the object of faith. When we contemplate Him, how can we fail as Christians to believe if we believe who God is? Finally, Jude verse 20. Pray. Jude verse 20. Let's look at that in conclusion. Jude verse 20. Next to the last book of the Bible. Right in front of Revelation. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." How does prayer develop faith? Why do you pray? Prayer is an acknowledgement that it's out of our hands.
Prayer is an acknowledgement of our inability. Prayer is an acknowledgement of His faithfulness and His ability.
Which, by the way, tells us why we pray so little, doesn't it? We pray so little because we think it's under our control. We pray so little because we really doubt that when we pray in faith, He will answer. And so prayer becomes the last ditch, so to speak. So it's come to that, rather than our first resort. Prayer develops faith. I say to you, Satan's attack today is squarely leveled at our faith. Squarely leveled. And our faith, and I mean by that, the faith which God gives us, which is in Christ, our faith is our prime defense against all of His weapons. Isn't it interesting? We even have to exercise faith to believe Satan exists. Think about the things in Ephesians. The spiritual beings up there, the heavenly powers. Have you ever seen one? Neither have I. But the Word of God says they are there. The spiritual war is a war that is waged and won by faith. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're in a sense not even in the war. You are on the losing side. The Scripture simply says that by faith in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You will be given eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of faith. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Thank You that He has won the victory and He has provided the armor for our defense. We ask, Father, along with the disciples, that You would strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.